Good morning, Baraka.
Yo.
For several decades, there has been an effort among academics who want to turn our country into a secular country to try to convince us that George Washington was not really a Christian, but instead someone who believed that there is no way to know if there is or is not a God. To refute this claim, other scholars point to 100 different prayers composed and written by Washington in his own hand, with his own words. In recognition of our 250th national birthday, and recognizing the founding father whom many historians believed risked the most and contributed the most to the formation of our country, I will read one of those 100 prayers composed and written by George Washington in the year 1752. He wrote this prayer when he was a young man, just 20 years old. It is a God-honoring prayer that we can all relate to. As I read, consider this a confession and prayer you might bring before the King of Kings. Let us pray with George Washington. O most glorious God, in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and stand in need of pardon. I have heard thy holy word, but with such deadness of spirit that I have been an unprofitable and forgetful hearer. So that, O Lord, though I have done thy work, yet it hath been so negligently that I may rather expect a curse than a blessing from thee. But, O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not, I beseech thee, what I have done amiss. Remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, that those sacrifices which I have offered may be accepted by thee in and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me. For his sake, ease me of the burden of my sins, and give me grace that by the call of the gospel I may rise from the slumber of sin into the newness of life. Let me live according to those holy rules which thou hast this day prescribed in thy holy word. Make me to know what is acceptable in thy holy word. Make me to know what is acceptable in thy sight, and therein to delight. Open the eyes of my understanding, and help me thoroughly to examine myself concerning my knowledge, faith, and repentance. Increase my faith and direct me to the true object, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Bless, O Lord, all the people of this land, from the highest to the lowest, particularly those whom thou hast appointed to rule over us in church and state. Continue thy goodness to me this night. These weak petitions I humbly implore thee to hear, accept, and for the sake of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we go through this week and bring our individual petitions to the Lord, let us examine ourselves and thank the Lord for his goodness to us and his understanding of our weaknesses. Let us pray with an earnest and sincere heart that God will bless those in our Baraka family who are in pain and battling serious illnesses, that he would bless our leaders in the church and government, that he would bless, protect, and provide for our missionaries, that he would direct and contribute relief for Venezuela, that he would provide to us the opportunities to share the gospel and to minister to others, and that he would enlighten us as we read his word.
But I'll just say Roger and I did not collude in what we were planning this morning. So
Thank you, Roger, for going into history and yet still keeping our focus on God. I appreciate that. I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel 23. We are nearing the end of this series in 1 and 2 Samuel, and in some ways that makes it for a sweeter time because we've been working hard through this study, and we've been tracking the message of God in these books. And the more that you do this kind of expositional study, the greater the fruit that the Spirit works in your heart and my heart. And so I really hope that these last few weeks that we'll have, they're going to be a little split up because of the schedule over the next month. But the last few times that we have in 1 and 2 Samuel, leave a good taste in your mouth to recognize that as we walk through the Word of God carefully, deliberately, even slowly at times, but we allow the message of Scripture to build in our hearts and minds, there's great work that the Spirit does through that. All that being said, we get to a list of names at the end of this chapter, and yet God has a message even in such lists. So let's hear the Word of God as revealed in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashabeth, a Tachemonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. The next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew out water of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their own lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became the commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema of Herod. Elikah of Herod. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mebunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahohite. Maharai of Netapha. Heleb, the son of Beana of Netapha. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin. Benaiah of Pirathon. Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash. Abielbon, the Arbathite. Osmaveth of Bahurim. Elihaba, the Shealbanite. The sons of Jashim, Jonathan. Shema, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi of Maacah. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezro of Carmel. Peari, the Arbite. Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. George Washington had heard whisperings of mutiny. And so, as he heard these whisperings among the Continental Army, which was unpaid for far too long, poorly supported, on March 15th, 1783, he went to speak to senior officers in what is now called the Newburgh Address. And at one point in this speech, he says these words, "Gentlemen, you will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I have grown not only gray, but almost blind in the service of my country." And in this rare showing of weakness, he broke the hardened soldiers that had been working through this mutiny. He turned the tide of the morale. He kept the senior officers engaged in what they were doing. And history went on. It's right to take note of how God has worked through significant events and through significant people in the past. If we are not students of history, then we are fools. We ignore history, not only at our own expense, but at the expense of those whom we serve, those whom we lead. And so we can look back at our history, and without doubt, we can find places that shame us, that bother us, that trouble us deeply. But also, we can look back at our own history as a nation and have many opportunities to praise God. And as Roger demonstrated this morning, even have example from them in how to approach God. We can rejoice in the faith of many who have gone before us. The fruits of such faith continue to benefit us today. Well, here we find in 2 Samuel 23, record of this man, David. A man that without doubt, as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, is a man. And therefore is a sinner. Not only that, but some of his sins brought terrible consequences to people near him. And yet, as we come to 2 Samuel 23, we see that God has blessed Israel through this man. God has worked through David to the benefit of his nation. God has blessed Israel. God blesses, we see in this chapter, Israel through David's rule. So I'd like this morning to show two ways that God has blessed Israel according to 2 Samuel 23. They're very different sections in the chapter, verses 1 to 7 and then 8 to the end. And yet both of these sections show that God has blessed the nation through David. First, we see in verses 1 through 7 that God blesses Israel by giving his promise of a ruler to come. It seems a bit ironic to be speaking of another ruler who is yet to come, even as the time of a different ruler comes to an end, especially one such as David. Because, again, recognizing that this man has feet of clay and has brought terrible consequences to people near him and to the nation, recognizing that, Israel, if they were aware of what this man has done for the nation, I doubt that they would want his time to come to an end. David has done much good. Chief among that list of good things that David has brought, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel, as we see in this chapter. He has led the nation in worship, rather than setting himself up for worship. This man has brought people to God time and time again. But we see in verses 1 to 7 that God blesses Israel by giving his promise of a ruler yet to come. And to whom does he give that promise? He gives it to David. It's interesting how this unfolds in verses 1 and 2. See this fourfold emphasis done two times. Verse 1, you have these restatements. Yes, it's adding some things, but really what we should get from verse 1 very clearly is that God is speaking through David. God has a message for Israel, and David is the one passing it on. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Emphasis, this man has a message from God. And in case we didn't quite get the point yet, then verses 2 and 3. Again, a fourfold repetition. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. You have this kind of setup to a message. And what does this do to the message that's to follow? It exalts the message. This is not just a normal pronouncement of the king. This is bringing special emphasis to what is to follow. Before looking at that message, the Spirit is recognized in Scripture as being part of God's special revelation. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. The third member of the Trinity. We have also in Zechariah 7:12, another reference to the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit. In the New Testament, 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has this ministry of being involved in the special revelation of God. Perhaps you're thrown off in verse 3 by the reference to the Rock of Israel, but David has used this before in reference to God. Back in chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is my rock. Verse 3, my God, my rock. So again, this is an emphasis on the God who has spoken to David. Now, we're not in the New Testament. We're not in Acts right now. But sometimes we're a little bit confused by the reference in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 that calls David a prophet. And yet here we have in 2 Samuel 23, there's a message that God has given to David, and David is passing this on to the nation, really as his last formal proclamation. These are not the last literal words that David will say ever. These are the last formal public, this is the last public message from David. And it's one that looks forward. That's a key in understanding properly these verses. All of this buildup, we finally get to the middle of verse 3, and now we have this message from God through David. It's a message of hope. You might at first wonder, is this speaking of David himself? When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Surely David has ruled, by and large, in justice. He has ruled according to the fear of God. And he has been a blessing to his nation, as pictured in verse 4. But I don't believe that those words are a reference to David himself. I think this is looking forward, because then you get to verse 5. Does not my house stand so with God? And you could say, well, again, isn't that then showing David, this is a statement of David himself, of his rule? No, because then the middle of verse 5, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And this covenant will bring prosperity and growth. Yes, all my help or all my salvation and my desire, all of what David longs for, but we need to understand once again, what is he referring to when he mentions this covenant? Back to the end of chapter 22. I know these are details, but these details matter if we're to understand what verses 1 to 7 are communicating. At the end of his rejoicing about God, how God had given him victory over his enemies. Chapter 22, verse 51, David says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his seed, his offspring. And if we combine that with 2 Samuel 7, the covenant that God gave to David, of this coming seed, I think that is the context for what David says in verses 3 and 4 as the message from God. There is coming this one who will rule justly over Israel. That's not what verse 3 says. Over men. In other words, my point there is that the term is broader. David did have some authority over nearby nations. But there is one coming who will have far more authority than David ever knew, than David ever possessed. No, David is looking forward. He's saying, I have this covenant given to my family. We are greatly blessed because there will be this descendant who will rule justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. And this man's rule will bring incredible blessing. And to picture that, he speaks of how he will dawn on them like the morning light. Can we not hear the echo looking forward? Can we not hear the words of Jesus as he proclaims, I am the light of the world? To draw those things together. Do not believers wait, look forward, long for that time when this ruler comes? Do we not look forward to when this cloudless morning takes place and finally the ruler, the true, right ruler comes to earth to reign? I know that there are things yet to happen before that, but do we not long for the world to know the proper ruler? I think David had that longing as well. Why? Because God gave him this message. He gave him this covenant that was ordered and secure. He gave him this hope that there will be this growth and this salvation, and what David is longing for will come to be. What is he longing for? What more could we say that this longing, this God-given longing that is growing within him, than that his descendant would be such a ruler? So how has God through David brought blessing to Israel by giving his promise of a ruler yet to come? As David fades from the scene, there's this message from God. There is one who is better who is still coming. Is that not a blessing from God? David grows the thirst of the nation for better, for more. I don't want to overlook verses 6 and 7, though. While those who rule justly and according to the fear of God bring blessings similar to what this descendant will bring, just to note that briefly, those rulers, again, who rule in justice and who rule according to the fear of God, meaning who rule knowing that they are not the true top sovereign, that there is one over them to whom they answer. Those who rule with such a spirit do bring blessing to those who are under them, not the full blessing that the world will know as Christ will bring, but they will bring similar blessings as they rule in justice and according to the fear of God. But those who rule far differently, verses 6 and 7, those who, in God's eyes, are considered worthless, rulers who reject the fear of God, who do not rule in justice, those rulers are like thorns that are thrown away. Imagine the audacity of saying that to some of the most powerful rulers in the world today. You are no better than thorns. People can't wait to get you out of the picture. You have racked up to yourself judgment. A fire is coming for you. Worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken away with the hand. A man who touches them basically needs to have protection in place. You know this. If you've gone into your backyard and said, I finally need to deal with these pesky thorn bushes, you don't go out there, I hope, in flip-flops, shorts, and a t-shirt. No, you gird yourself for war. You put on whatever protection you can so that you don't bleed in 100 different places by the time you're done with that job. Worthless rulers are terribly difficult to take from the throne. They damage any who try to do that. But people can't wait until they are over and done with such rule. What a message from David as his time is fading. It's ultimately a message of hope. And with it is a message of warning. I think you have here in these seven verses a great template as you want to pray for the leaders of our country, for the leaders of other countries. Pray that they would rule justly, that they would exalt justice. Pray that they would rule in the fear of God, knowing that they, at the end of their lives, will answer to a higher being, the one true God who rules over all. At the end of the day, they are not holding others accountable. There is one who will hold them accountable. Pray that they would rule in that way. That's a great template to pray for those in governmental positions. I think you can use verses 6 and 7 as well. Are there those in place who are wreaking havoc on their country or on their land? Pray that there would be some who would be bold enough to deal with them properly. I'm in no way advocating for wrongful means to do that. But what you see in verses 6 and 7 is not only are those people considered worthless in God's eyes, and by that meaning, they are not in any way doing the job that God has given to them. They are utterly failing, but they are also dangerous. They are harmful to people around them. Pray that their harm would be minimized, that their danger would be negated. I think you have there a powerful template as you pray for the world rulers today. On the night of December 25th, 1776, Washington led his men across the Delaware River and then on a 10-mile march to Trenton, New Jersey. They surprised a Hessian force. They captured around 900 men. They took very few casualties in doing this, and this is one of the turning points of the war. When people step up in times like that, stories get passed down. Well, we have in verses 8 through 39 some stories. These are not your grandfather's fishing stories. These are true. God's protected them in his word. They might have been told in other variations, but we have them here, and these are not just imaginations. These are actual events, actual names, actual people. See, God blessed Israel through David by giving David this clear message of hope for a coming ruler. God also blessed Israel through David by giving David mighty men for battle. In this section of the chapter, you have the Lord's name mentioned four different times. And so, really, we don't have to work quite as hard to see the sovereignty of God because it's spelled out for us in some places here. You also have three different times the word name mentioned, the idea of renown, of reputation. And then several times, different words used, but mighty, chief, great, renowned. This is a list for the ages. There are four different sections of this part of the chapter. In the first section, you have three named mighty men. The one I had to practice a few different names, but one of the ones I had to practice more was Josheb Bashabeth, a Tachemanite. Surely he had a nickname, right? You have these accounts of these three mighty men at the beginning of this section. These men stepping up in great time of need, even in moments, as we see at times here, when those who were to their left and their right had decided this was not the moment to take a stand, these men stayed. These men truly did stand in the gap between those retreating and those attacking. And they shifted the tide of battle. For that, they are given this lasting recognition. I don't know all of the ranks and how they figured this out in the military of Israel, but these men had standing. Wielding his spear against 800 in one time, Josheb Bashabeth. We see with the next of these three mighty men, Eleazar, there, verse 9, the men of Israel are withdrawing, but he rises to strike down the Philistines. Other troops have done this in the history of warfare. Other men have held a sword for so long that they can't let go of it. Their muscles are cramping. That's nothing. I mean, that's notable. That's commendable. But that's not necessarily unique. What is unique, though, is that as this man stood to do that, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. That's what made this situation great. The Lord was fighting for Israel through this man. You see a similar idea when you get to Shema. This time, it's in the plot of ground full of lentils. The Civil War, you have stories of the cornfields. Well, here in Israel, you have the story of the lentil field. That's notable because the Philistines were those who knew when to attack in order to gather riches. Well, what would riches be? What riches would Israel have? They would come to steal crops. You can look back at 2 Samuel 23:1 for another example of when the Philistines would try to steal crops. But here in this moment, Shema has had enough and he takes his stand right there among the crops. He defends that area. He strikes down the Philistines and the Lord worked a great victory. We don't have more of the story of the first man here of Josheb Bashabeth, but the second and the third, we see explicitly that the Lord is the one who brought about the victory. And yet their names are still shared. They were the ones who stood in time of need. But let's just be clear, even according to the text of Scripture, ultimately it was the Lord who brought about the victory. And yet, as you know that, would you not want David to keep around men like that? Yes, we know that God is the one who worked through this man to bring victory, and we are thankful this man is still here among us. Because when others were fleeing, this man stood, and then God worked through him. See the connection there? Why didn't God work through the ones who were fleeing? I think we can make the connection there as well. The next section, starting in verse 13, you have three unnamed men. Three of the 30 chief men went down. One of the people in my, I have to give note to this, one of the people in my sermon group earlier, last week, I should say, his reason was that, well, you couldn't pronounce the names of these men, so they just left them off the list. I'll leave you to determine how right that is or wrong. But nonetheless, these men are not named, and yet they have recognition. I suspect that people in David's time knew who it was who did this, though for some reason God chose not to record their names. Well, around this time, it's harvest, and David is at a certain cave in Adullam. The Philistines are in the valley of Rephaim, and David is longing for the water of Bethlehem. Why would he want a drink from the well of Bethlehem? I think the most reasonable answer is that's where he grew up. That's what he tasted. That's what he just came to know. When he thinks of the taste of water, that's what he thinks of. Maybe Bethlehem had better water than the areas around. This is just his way of expressing thirst. He did not intend, and we see this per the passage, he did not intend by this statement to inspire any there to risk their lives in order to bring him this kind of drink. This is the kind of statement, and maybe you've had times like this too, where you're just expressing, really without thinking about it, you're just stating a deep desire of yours, and somebody nearby takes up that cause and does something that you would never want them to do for your sake. Well, that's David here. Nonetheless, these men go on this journey. If you follow the geography, it's likely around a 25-mile round trip. This is not like, okay, there's that line of men over there. Let's surprise them in dark of night and just sneak through and get water. No, this is a bold venture deep into enemy territory at the risk of their lives. Maybe you're confused then by what David does with it. would this frustrate you? David, let's just remember here, we took a trip of 25 miles to get you this water. I mean, we in our spirit, if we saw that happening, you can just picture the look on our faces as we see the water going into the dirt. Fill in the line. We know how we would respond to that kind of thing. But we need to listen to what David says in order to interpret his actions properly. And what David says is not towards these men. No, what he says is towards God. Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? And you read that and you say, this blood? What are you talking about, David? That water represented their sacrifice of putting their lives in deep danger. And so for David to drink that water, as these men made such a huge risk for his thirst, for David to drink that water was something David could not comprehend. In fact, to David, it would have been wrong to do that. It would have shown that the value of his men's life was far too low. This is refreshing to read. Because there was another time when David devalued the life of one of his crack troops. And so here we're seeing instead the high value that David places upon the lives of these men. You risk your life for this water, for my sake? That the only one worthy of that kind of sacrifice is whom? God alone. And so what does he do? He pours it out as an offering to God, which really was an offering that these men had made. Shall I drink the blood of the men? Blood represents the lives of the men who went at the risk of their lives. The only one worthy of such sacrifice is God. Oh, for a ruler like that! I think this is an example of one who is ruling according to the fear of God, who is ruling in justice, proper justice. He would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And so I would actually propose that this kind of story, as it's passed down through the ranks, this is the kind of story not that pushes men away from David, but that actually rallies men to David. Because here is a commander whom they can follow. He's a blessing to the nation. And these men are a blessing to the nation. The next section we come to, verses 18 through 23. We have Abishai also winning a name for himself. He's renowned for what he did, but as is explained by as stated by the text, verse 19, he did not attain to the three. So what he did not quite rise up to that level, but he is well known, well respected. He's given authority and responsibility for what he does. Then Benaiah, who will feature also in future things within the kingdom, but here Benaiah is a valiant man. You have some uncertainty in verse 20. What is the reference to? Did he strike down two heroes of Moab? Did he strike down two sons of a man named Ariel? There's some uncertainty there because we are so far removed from this time and some terms are just hard for us to know. But whatever he did there was recognized as a great deed. Who does it sound like when he's going to take out a lion in verse 20? Who else took out a lion in the histories of 1 and 2 Samuel? It was David. David is recognized as killing a lion. You have verse 21. There are different terms used in reference to the Egyptian. If you're a little thrown off by how the ESV says a handsome man, I would understand that. This is where can it be helpful to have other translations to pull off the shelf. He's a notable man. When you see him, he draws your attention on the battlefield. I don't think that soldiers were typically like, oh, look at that enemy soldier. He's a handsome guy. I don't think they would normally speak like that, but the idea is you see him and your attention is drawn to him. There's something notable about this guy. Who does this sound like to go and to use the weapon of the enemy to kill the enemy? This sounds like David again. Perhaps there's this subtle message of David drew people like him in the military. And so Benaiah wins recognition for different acts that he has done, and he is given responsibility over David's bodyguard. And then you get to this list in verses 24 to 39. The number 30 could be that there was only 30 who were part of this, and as some were killed or retired or whatever, then others would replace them. Maybe the name of the 30 was just the 30-ish kind of group. And similar to how some people, we're not looking for the best position player, we're just looking for the best player available, grab them on our team. So it is with Israel's army, maybe. Hey, we hear that this man is special. Let's add him to the recognized group of 30. We don't have all the actions of what brought these men to be part of this list. It is notable who is absent from this list. If there is one soldier who's been featured at various times in the account of 1 and 2 Samuel, one soldier who has known authority and who has done, we can say, great things, who is missing from this list, it's Joab. Actually, he is there, but he's not there. Verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab. Verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab. You even have verse 37, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab. But what you don't have is Joab. He's not recognized as part of this list. Well, that's probably just because the records just happen to overlook Joab, right? No, I don't think so. We've also seen that Joab has been a very difficult figure to understand properly. Sometimes, yes, he does stand when most needed. And sometimes he does do what needs to be done, but the man is so pragmatic that sometimes what needs to be done is at odds with the commands of the king, and so be it. Somebody has to sacrifice for the nation. That's kind of what Joab's thinking has been. He's killed David's own son. He's not on the list. That's notable. Mark 9:41 is some teaching from Jesus, and he's saying to his disciples there, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." Why do we have lists of names in the Bible? Well, details matter to God. These names mean very little to us. Some of them stand out because we know a little bit of the story. Verse 34, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. We know more about Eliam. We know more about Ahithophel, so those names stand out. We know more about Joab and Asahel. But we serve the God who knows all names. And here is Jesus in Mark 9:41 saying, even a cup of water given to someone because they belong to Christ, God even takes note of something like that. Records matter to God. And yet, they matter to God in such a way that he brings them to be a blessing to his people. Isn't that incredible? Because you can go so far into record keeping that it becomes a heavy weight to give just a preview of what we still need to talk about. Verse 39. Isn't that an interesting way to end this list? And yet God is the one who is able to keep records in such a way that he uses them to be a blessing to his people. History is important, but we don't like all aspects of history. We don't like all historical records. We don't like to find about the blemishes of some of the heroes of the past. And perhaps even more so, we don't like to think about some of the parts of our own history. Isn't it amazing that God knows perfectly how to keep track of history in such a way that he is the God of justice, he will respond rightly to it, and yet he will also bless those who follow him, knowing what they have done in service to him. It's only by the grace of God, the mercy of God, that any of us is able to serve God in such a way that he then blesses us with any kind of reward for that service. God is the God who keeps track of things. If you were of the line, let's just pick somebody out. In verse 25, if you were of the line of Elika of Herod, who's your great, 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 great grandfather, would you not love this list? You get in a fight on the playground. Yeah, well, my great, 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 great grandfather, he was a mighty man. Now, even more than that, we like to have that kind of placeholder. We like to have that kind of recognition. It means something to us. God is the one who keeps track of these things perfectly. He takes note of the works of his people. What a precious thing that is. Precious gift and blessing. Is it right to ask with a chapter like this, how do God's people make a name for themselves? I think if we are serving for the glory of God, because it is right to serve him, and because he is great and worthy of our service, and we believe in his rule, and we want to honor him with our lives, and we're there, God, by his design, is putting us in different spots, in different situations, in different conflicts, and we see other people around us losing faith or running, but here is our moment to speak the name of Christ. Here is our moment to honor the word of God and live by different principles than those around us. Is it not right to stand in those moments and by faith to honor God, knowing that he is watching? We are responsible to him. There's the fear of God. We answer to him. He's even, can I go this far? I believe I can, according to Scripture. He's even designed those moments for us. Take a stand for the sake of the name of Christ. He is watching. He is taking note of when you show faith and do what is right. And sometimes when the people of God do that, there is a name that grows. That name can be pulled through the mud as well. It's very interesting to have that prayer from George Washington used this morning, is it not? You might have heard this before, but it shocked us one day when our children were attending, this is years ago, a certain school, and one of our children says to us, George Washington, he was a coward. That stopped us in our place pretty quickly. What have you been taught? There are times when those who are serving God and following Christ and being faithful to his name, when a name does then become greater, when people recognize more, oh yes, I've been blessed by that person's ministry. And so we recognize different names even today. The names of men like John Piper or John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul, you know, people that perhaps are different than us in some ways, but still followed Christ and blessed many people through their ministry. There are some names that get recognized, but I am sure that in all the thousands who served David in the military, that there were names left off of this list of people who were faithful to God. And yet God is the one who is keeping the list. And all of those who serve him, all those actions, all those acts of faith, you don't need to be in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 to be one who is by faith serving Christ. And who then takes comfort in this teaching from Jesus. Even a cup of water given in the name of Christ is something that God takes note of. Incredible. God is the Father of all who trust in Jesus Christ, and yet he knows each of us by name. How many names is that by this point in the world? I have no idea, but God knows them all. This is the God of the Bible. I don't know if you're here and you've never really been drawn to Jesus before. I don't know if you're here and church is just kind of this experience which you're not quite sold out on it yet. You're not quite all in on it yet. Perhaps you're just holding back a little bit. I want you to recognize, though, that the Bible teaches that all who trust in Jesus, they're known by name to this God. Nobody is overlooked. Nobody is left out. Nobody is forgotten. Nobody gets the short straw, because all who trust in this God, all who are people of faith according to Scripture, all who properly fear this God, their names are in the book of life. They will know the salvation of God. They will know the rescue of God. They will know life from Christ. Nobody is overlooked by this God. I want to come back to verse 39. David's rule shows God's hand of blessing. That's the message that I've argued for in chapter 23. God is blessing Israel through David. Then why on earth would the chapter end with Uriah? What's going on here? Because if you read 2 Samuel, then you can't forget that when you see this name, Uriah the Hittite. It's so dramatically played out for us that you can't help but go back to not what this man did, but what happened to him, what David did to him. You can't help but think of that. Why would the list end like this? And so I would propose perhaps there's something going on here like what we have in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, a man who lives much later than David by the name of Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So David is not the last saint to know God's salvation, despite serious sin. "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Perhaps, as this list ends with Uriah the Hittite, perhaps that's just the name that David needs as he continues serving God as king to the end of his days. Perhaps this is the kind of remembrance that he needs to keep him humble before the God whom he should fear. It's at great cost to many people for David to learn that lesson. Is there in your history this kind of remembrance where God uses that to keep us humble? If we deal with that memory wrongly, it can sink us. We can respond in such a way that we step back from God, but that's not how God intends it to be. Do we not see grace at the end of the list here? That God would still bless through this man, David, and through those who attach themselves to him, even knowing that these men are sinners. Isn't God great to continue working in his kingdom in such a way? What reminder do you have as you serve this God? What reminder do you have that you are here by the grace of God? And it is your privilege to serve the God who knows you by name, who is great, and who is worthy of your sacrifice. Father, thank you for this text. May we recognize today many of the blessings that you have given us through the faith of others. It is our privilege to live by faith today. May you work through that God-given faith to bless others. May we be the presence of Christ that shows Christ to others, that calls others to this Christ, and as a result, brings them great blessing as well. In Jesus we pray.